The reading this morning is taken from Jonah chapter 4, page 928. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine, and it made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. How might we become more useful to God in his global mission? How can we and our church become more evangelistic? What has to change for us to become more effective in reaching the lost? Well, our Lord is about to tell us. Let us look into the mirror that God has provided in the prophet Jonah. And we come, as we do so, face to face with some rather ugly truths. First is that Jonah wanted to keep God's grace to himself. There's five here. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Can you picture Jonah having complained bitterly about the Lord showing mercy towards those people of Nineveh? He trudges off to sit on a hillside on the outskirts to wait those 40 days that he had proclaimed until those days had expired, to wait presumably until God, as he hoped, sent down the fires of hell, as he had done on Sodom and Gomorrah. There he is, sitting alone, muttering angrily to himself, seething with hatred. How pathetically selfish. God had just used his preaching to bring a whole city to repentance, a city of 120,000 people. They urgently needed instruction in the scriptures, and he was God's prophet. But there he is, sitting on his own, feeling sorry for himself, having a tantrum. He must have known that God was a cross-cultural missionary. Back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would bless all nations through him. He then redeemed Israel from slavery to be his holy priesthood, to show the world how good it was to have God as God. Then he welcomed believing foreigners, the likes of Rahab and Ruth, into his family, into the family history of great King David, indeed into the family history of Jesus himself. The Lord promised a son to David, who would also be his own son, to inherit and govern all nations. He invited rebellious global leaders to submit to this son, Psalm 2, to come and enjoy the legendary wisdom of this king, as the Queen of Sheba had done, to come to Solomon's wisdom. God sent prophets like Ezekiel to warn the nations of his coming judgment. He called all nations to come to the mountain of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 2. And he promised his people in exile a Messiah who would be the light of the world. And we know more than that. After Jonah's time, when this Christ came, foreign magi came to worship him. Jesus called his disciples to be to learn to fish for people. And after dying for his elect from all nations, he rose to commission his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, promising to be with us on that mission to the end of the age. Matthew 28. And having ascended on high, he poured out his Spirit to empower his witnesses to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1. He taught the Apostle Peter that he doesn't show favoritism and that there's one name by which all nations can be saved. He converted Paul to be his apostle to the nations. He trains us to be culturally flexible without compromising the message. As Paul put it, to become all things to all people so that by all possible means we might save some. And then, to encourage us in his global mission, he's provided the most thrilling final vision of that magnificent multicultural Feast of the Lamb in heaven, where we will celebrate our missionary Lord in a multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Revelation chapter 7. What a festival that promises to be. It'll make Glastonbury seem small by comparison and dull in comparison. The crowds far bigger, the diversity far greater, the joy far, far deeper, because the King of all nations will be there in all his glory. It is now obvious that the Lord had always planned to exalt and delight his Son by gathering a grateful people from all nations to be united to Christ as his bride, rejoicing in his sacrificial love forever. But Jonah did not yet share the Lord's priorities. So God has to discipline Jonah again. He did so once already in the fish. Jonah had to learn to obey God. Now he must learn to love unbelievers. Let's follow the story. Verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine, delighted and glad. I wonder if there was an element of self-pity. Finally, something is going right for me. Well, along with the fish, It was another experience of God's generous provision. But then, having provided the vine, verse 7, the Lord God provided... verse 7. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. The provision of this worm to kill the vine thus gives God the opportunity to lovingly disciple Jonah. You see, he's very patient with him as he continues to take this rebellious child by the hand. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. God provides that scorching wind to turn up the heat in his evangelism training. But again, Jonah gets angry and is again afflicted by a self-pitying death wish. So the Lord again asks him that same question as he did back at verse 4. Do you have a right to be angry with the vine? With the implication that, no, he doesn't. But Jonah says, I do. I'm angry enough to die. His anger has descended into despair. And then verse 10, the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people. In other words, you seem more concerned about this single plant that you've enjoyed for less than a day than you do for a whole city of people whose eternity is at stake. This is like the Christian who is more concerned about their garden than their neighbours, put more effort into their lawn than they put into their friendship with that noisy family next door. How can we be so selfish? Verse 11, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and many cattle as well. Jonah, can't you see that this city of people, and even the cattle that I've created, are more deserving of your concern than that shelter over your head? This is like Christians who spend more time and money on the interior of their house than they do on gospel work. How can you be so selfish, says the Lord. And now we discover the reason that Jonah is content with God's grace for himself. He lacked God's concern for the lost. The Lord says, end of verse 11, should I not be concerned about that great city? Concern is a rather weak translation. The word means to grieve over someone or something, to have your heart broken, to be churned up about it. For God to apply this word to himself is remarkable. His heart broken? Is God saying that his happiness depends upon the people of Nineveh? Well, let's be clear. God doesn't need anything from anyone. He doesn't save people because he's lonely. He's Trinity after all. He doesn't use us in evangelism because he needs our help. He graciously invites us to share in his mission. And if we won't, he'll use someone else. He commands us to make disciples of all nations because he wants us to share his compassion for the lost. He wants us to prove our obedience by giving us opportunities to serve him He wants to reward us in eternity for the sacrificial evangelism that he is all about. But God doesn't depend on us. He has no need. Rather, he voluntarily attaches himself to sinners like us. So that what happens to Nineveh does affect him. It grieves him. He voluntarily attaches his heart to this city of 120,000 people. God the Son volunteered to suffer on the cross. And God the Father volunteered for the grief of watching his only Son suffer. Always freely volunteering to give himself in compassionate love. You see how he describes these pagans of Nineveh? People who cannot tell their right hand from their left. A figure of speech for their spiritual ignorance. He looks at them, but he doesn't say, "You idiots." When we see people who brought trouble on themselves, we often say, "Well, serves them right." When we see the other side defeated, we gloat. But God doesn't do that. Real compassion, the voluntary attachment of our hearts, means their sadness makes us sad. When they hurt, we are hurting. So in the Gospels, we read of Jesus evangelizing, and it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That particular word, compassion, is used only in the Gospels. And it is always used of Jesus. And always for how he felt towards crowds of people. Literally, the word means entrails, your guts. It describes his gut-wrenching tenderness towards those that he can see are harassed and helpless. Or as we might say, stressed and burdened. Like sheep without a shepherd. That is, they're lost. Here's some more examples. Matthew 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people." Matthew 20, Jesus had compassion on them. Same word. When Jesus sees a rowdy football crowd, he doesn't condemn them as an angry mob. He feels gut-wrenching compassion for them as people who desperately need him. When Jesus looks at commuters traveling to work, he doesn't despise them as selfish materialists. He feels gut-wrenching compassion for people who desperately need him. When he sees a gay pride march, or the retired on a luxury cruise, or young people milling around a shopping centre, he doesn't despise them as we commonly do. He feels a gut-wrenching compassion for people who desperately need him. But Jonah doesn't feel like that at all. And he seems to be worse than any other Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah, well, he often struggled with the message that God gave him to deliver. But Jonah runs away from the Lord when asked to deliver the message. Elijah prayed that he might die. But that was because people rejected his message. Jonah prays that he might die because people had accepted his message. At every point, Jonah falls lower than any other prophet before him. But God doesn't give up on him. But nor does he allow him to stay as he is, with his lack of love and his self-righteous heart. First he sent that storm, and now he takes away the plant that had become a comfort to him. Something he loved withered and died. Why did God do that? Well, because he's being merciful and therefore doing some spiritual surgery on Jonah's heart. God is both too holy and too loving to either destroy Jonah or to leave him as he is. God is too holy and too loving to allow us to remain as we are. These final verses tell us that the mark of those who've been immersed in the grace of God is gut-wrenching compassion for the lost, including those who might be very different from us in all sorts of ways. In this book, God is asking how we can look at anyone, even those with deeply opposing beliefs and lifestyles, without gut-wrenching compassion. The poet Thomas Carlyle once wrote these words: "And Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonas in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving." The real reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was that he just did not love those immoral foreigners. And maybe the primary reason why we struggle to evangelize our community is not that they are more hostile than a previous generation, but that we just don't love them enough. Most of us don't need more training. How much training do you need to say, "Come with me"? Rather, we need to share Christ's gut-wrenching compassion for the lost. Once, when it records Jesus having compassion on the crowds, Jesus then went on to say, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." So Jesus identifies two features about our age. First, the harvest is plentiful. Do we believe that? I sometimes find myself saying that Wilmslow is stony ground for the gospel. But is our community really harder than anywhere else? One cemetery is only as dead as another. So it depends on how we see our neighborhood, our street. There is a story told of a shoe company salesman sent to West Africa to sell shoes. After 6 months, he sent the following report back to head office: "Situation hopeless. No one wears any shoes here. Bring me home immediately." A second salesman was then sent out to the same place. And after 6 months, he sent back a rather different report: "Situation fantastic. No one here wears any shoes. Send all the shoes you've got." The fact that we're surrounded by unbelievers is not a cause for self-pitying despair, but for exciting, prayerful, missionary activity. Almost any casual conversation could be an opportunity to extend an invitation for a gospel conversation if we look for it. And the second feature of our times that Jesus observes, the workers are few. Notice Jesus doesn't say the clergy are few. We don't just need more clergy. We need more people of every kind, with a little gut-wrenching compassion in their hearts. Jesus tells us to pray. To pray that our church will be a lifeboat for rescue rather than a cruise liner for our comfort. Just listen to these words about Hudson Taylor's account of his decisive moment when Christ-like compassion conquered his anxiety. And for him, it meant a willingness to go to China, where God used him to grow the China Inland Mission, which contributed so much to there being something like 100 million Chinese Christians today. On Sunday, the 25th of June, 1865, unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out onto the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself for this service. I told him that all the responsibility as to issues and consequences must rest with him, that as his servant it was mine to obey and follow, his to direct, to care, to guide. That's the gut-wrenching compassion that we find in the God of Jonah, that we find in the Jesus of the Gospels, and in the Holy Spirit today, empowering global mission. Are we ready to pray that he would mold our hearts? As we finish this series, one of the strangest features of this book is the cliffhanger ending. God has been pursuing Jonah with the storm and the fish and the worm, with those probing questions that he might understand God's grace and let go of his self-righteousness. And here's one final question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And without an answer, the book ends. We're never told what Jonah's response was, whether or not he joined God in his love for the city. We feel there must be a missing page. But I think it is inviting us to write our own conclusion. Because you are Jonah. I am Jonah. Anyone with God's gospel is Jonah. It's as if God shoots this question at Jonah. He disappears. And we realize the question is pointing at us. Will you, Simon, join God in his gut-wrenching compassion? I wonder what did happen to Jonah. There's a bit of a clue, I think. Because who's telling the story? Who's telling us that Jonah was proud and stubborn and clueless? How do we know about his prayer inside the fish, or his ranting at the mercy of God? Well, only if Jonah told somebody, or indeed wrote it down himself. Now, what kind of a man would let the world see what a fool he'd been? Only someone who was now joyfully secure in God's grace. Only somebody who believed that they were simultaneously sinful, yet completely accepted. Only someone who has come to receive and then to share the gut-wrenching compassion of God. If a gospel of grace can change Jonah, it can change anyone. It can change that person you have in mind for passion for life. More to the point, it can change you. It can change me.